Today we're going to look at three things: Simon, spirits, and of course salvation, a beautiful illustration of that. Let's move our slides along here. And someone once said, persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and produces a greater harvest. Well, remember what we've been studying in the book of Acts. Out of tragedy and turmoil and trouble for the church came blessing. And of course, that's God's principle in the church. Out of Stephen's death came Paul or Saul. And the great, useful, and most spiritually productive saint, I believe, who ever lived in the first century. And out of the church scattered came a man named Philip, which we're going to look at today, in the ongoing movement of the church. And in a sense, you could put together a mathematical spiritual formula, if you want to call it that. Great persecution from Acts chapter 8, verse 1, plus preaching the gospel equals great joy in heaven and on earth. And that's in every century true. But when blessing and joy emerges, as it was happening in the church, as people were getting saved and people were moving out into new territory and reaching out as Philip did, from the dark side comes anger and hatred and movement to destroy it. And we'll see in our studies today how Satan worked to accomplish this, all the more as the gospel moved out. But we want to watch right now the visual Bible. For anyone visiting us today, the visual Bible is a dramatized version of the scripture enacted, but only with the scripture itself. So let's watch that, and then we'll get back to Simon's spirit and salvation.
Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. Boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed,
"This man is the divine power. Man is the great power."
They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic.
When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw.
When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered,
"May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.
Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me."
When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Okay, that ends our text that we're studying today, and we'll get into that. Father God, may this message today touch our hearts afresh. May it give us a greater insight into the truths of Christianity, and particularly the theology behind the one true church. There are so many false things that are out there, just as we saw in the ministry of Simon Magnus. So we pray that our hearts will be open to whatever you would teach us. And if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, help them to realize that they too can receive that forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ if they'll trust Jesus as their God and Savior. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we come to the message today. We're going to look at three things, as is outlined on your sheet there. We're going to look at the mechanics of Christianity. What is God doing with Christianity? How does it work out? The momentous, how it moved in the first century there, and how it can continue to move in our century as well. And then the march of Christianity as it's spread out, as we heard in the last portion of our text. But we need to remember that in the early days of this Christian march, there were some problems there, because Christianity began with the idea that it really wasn't something new. It was just a continuation of Judaism. The early Christians, they still went to the temple and they worshiped under the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they just believed that Jesus was their Savior. But that was not what God wanted, as we had seen. The gospel spelled an end to the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law. Unfortunately, we have some today who still think that it's part of Christianity, but it is not. Nothing in Judaism is a part of Christianity. Now, this doesn't mean we can't look back into Judaism and see beautiful examples that God was trying to teach people that a Savior was coming. In the feasts of Israel and all of those things, we can study in the church and draw tremendous conclusions that God wanted the Jews to understand that when the Messiah came, that it would be this man, Jesus Christ. But they didn't see it, and they were blinded by those very things. So now the church was separated from Judaism. Judaism was like a train going down a track, and it reached the last stop. And the last stop was Jesus on the cross. And now all those on that train of Judaism had to get off. And they had to get in the new vehicle, which was the church that would move on into eternity and reach the goal of heaven itself. So the church was now free to worship, to serve, and evangelize mainly the other Jews around them. Remember, the church began as Jewish. And even with the apostles, they believed that God simply wanted to reach the Jewish people and nothing else. They had no desire for the Gentiles, and they had no desire really for reaching the Samaritans or the Judeans, which were on the outskirts of Jerusalem. We had learned already that there were two types of Jews, either living in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem, and it was the Hebraic Jews. These were the Jews who descended from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe, but the tribe of Judah, which included Benjamin with it. They're the ones who stayed in Jerusalem. They're the ones who stayed true to the word of God. Then the 10 tribes that went off and left them when they separated from 700 years before, they went into captivity by the Assyrians, and many of the Jews intermarried with the Assyrians, and they were called half-breeds. These were called the Hellenist Jews. So here you have the Hebraic Jews, the ones who stayed virtually true to Israel, and you had the 10 tribes, which had been inculcated into the others. Both of them didn't like each other. And when they came together, the Hellenist Jews formed their own system of worship. They did not go down to Jerusalem to the temple. They had their own temple. They had their own priests. And so those two groups were widely spread apart. But God began putting them together, because in Jerusalem there were the Hellenist Jews and the Hebraic Jews who didn't care for each other. But when they got saved, they got together and they were one in Christ. But still, you know, there was that old prejudice that was there. And remember what happened? The Hellenist Jews, the widows were not receiving the care that the Hebraic Jews were getting. And therefore, the apostles assigned these men, which included Stephen and Philip, among others there, who would now distribute the necessary goods of caring for the Hellenist Jews, the widows and the elderly there as before. Now, in verse 5, the Holy Spirit focuses now on one man as an example of a man who was willing to step forth and go out and witness and evangelize the people before him. This man's name was Philip. Now, this isn't Philip the apostle. There was an apostle by the name of Philip. He would have stayed in Jerusalem with the other apostles there. But as I said, he was one of the chosen men who were to, shall we say, wait on the tables, care for the food needs, the distribution of the widows that were there. Now, the problem was solved, we had seen, because the early church now realized that they were not a part of New Israel, and they were to reach out to others in a Jewish rescue evangelism mission, if we would call it. And the one that headed this up was a man by the name of Philip. He was faithful, like Stephen, in what God had given him the task to do, and now God had a wider ministry for this man. You know, later on, Paul said to Timothy, he said, do the work of evangelism, 2 Timothy 4:5. But Philip, in the scripture, is the only one called an evangelist. And this was a fitting honor in light of his pioneering work in spreading the gospel beyond Jerusalem, where the apostles didn't go any further with that. So the second phase of the Holy Spirit's ministry was to reach out to where? Samaria and Judea. And this was the ministry. So now, how were they going to do that? Were the apostles to go to Samaria and Judea? Well, I think the answer is they would not well have been received, because all the apostles came from the Hebraic Jews. And these were the ones from Jerusalem. They were not the Hellenist Jews. And they did not accept them. Now, in the church, they began to accept each other because they were saved. But the Hebraic Jews could not, the apostles could not go into Samaria and Judea because they wouldn't be accepted. These were at odds with each other for quite some time. As I mentioned, even the Samaritans had their own temple. Here's a picture of the ruins of a Samaritan temple. And the Samaritans opposed the Jerusalem temple. So how is God going to reach these other descendants from the 10 tribes of Israel? God had to find a Hellenist Jew who could go to them and they would accept him. Who was that man? It was Philip. Shall we call him the deacon, if you want to use that term? They weren't deacons at that particular time. And so God raised up Philip and gave him a wider and a greater ministry for evangelism. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. This phrase "went down" is interesting because it's really speaking topographically, not geographically. Jerusalem was high in a hill, and going down just simply meant that. But they really went up on a landmass to Samaria. And I want to explore the text and see what happened in the mechanics of Christianity. Now we're going to look at three things: the layperson witness, the Lord works, and legions are one. Here's the first one. The mechanics of Christianity is that the lay people of the church would work. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 said, on that day a great persecution broke out on the church in Jerusalem, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, these people were not the apostles, so we could call them, in a sense, the lay people, the lay persons going out and witness. God's people working for Christ. Now, let's define this. What is a lay person? We've heard that term before. I think an accurate definition today would be, it's any believer who has not been formally trained in the faith in some established theological school, and is usually one who receives his or her income from secular work. They work in the church, they do the work of the church, they can do anything in the church for that matter, even preach, but their main source of income is not trusting the Lord for their income, but out in everyday work and job. Now, that's a good definition of a lay person. But let me give you a modern view of a lay person, all right? Here's a modern view. Modern view is, it is a man or a woman who gives an hour of their time to sit in a pew, sing a few songs, give a pittance offering, and listen to some sleepy, boring sermon, and then go back to really enjoy living life without God's emerging presence every day. Am I far wrong there, really, when you think about what goes to churches today? You know, that is the term of a modern lay person. But that is not what God ever intended for you or for me or any of us. Well, God had and does have a different view and plans. Philip was moved from the ministry of reaching people with food goods and monetary needs and to the point of reaching out as a missionary. In fact, he was the first Christian missionary in the church, and God raised up this man. But to raise him up, God had to do something unique. God had to empower him with certain gifts for this work. And the gifts in the early century of the first century was the special gifts of evangelism and preaching and teaching and the ability to carry on signs, miracles, wonders, whatever term you want to use for that very thing. Now, does God still do that? Yes, he does in a portion of things, and I'll separate them in a minute here. But for instance, in Ephesians 4:11, it says it was he who, God the Holy Spirit, who gave some to be apostles. We had the 11 and 12 apostles. Some were to be prophets. In the first century, a prophet was someone who, in a sense, spoke the word of God that had not yet been written. And when that was spoken to the people of God, the apostles would either confirm that it's true or not true, and then it was written down. And once it was written down, it was shared with other house churches and so forth. And that's how the New Testament began to be written, by the prophets and the apostles. Others were given the gifts of evangelism. That's still with us today. An evangelist is someone who has the supernatural power of God that when he or she preaches to others about Christ, they lead many people to Christ, probably more than the average person could. But that doesn't mean the average person isn't to evangelize either, but the evangelist is to do that very thing. Others were given the gifts of pastoring and teaching. I like the Amplified Bible. Anyone have an Amplified Bible at home? Well, it's a Bible that kind of does commentary with it. And here's what it says. And his gifts were varied. He himself appointed and gave men to us, some to be apostles, that is special messengers, some prophets, those who are inspired preachers and expounders, some evangelists, preachers of the gospel and traveling missionaries, and some pastors who are shepherds of his flock and teachers. In the last part, of course, the evangelism and pastoring and teaching was given to Philip. And Philip moved from the layman to the missionary. Now, it's important to note, before God could use him, he had to prepare him for service. And what do we mean by that? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it is required of those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now, that goes for all of us. Anything God has given you, the first thing he wants from you is faithfulness. It's not, of course, accommodating or accomplishing anything. It's your faithfulness to do what God has gifted you or given you the ability to do, either through your talents or through your spiritual gifts. And Philip was given that task, as I said before, to care for the widows of the church. And so he did that very thing there. Let me back it up here a bit here. And the Hebraic Jews appointed this Hellenistic Jew to reach the Hellenistic saved people in Jerusalem. Now, he went, of course, and preached to the people. Why didn't the Hebraic Jews go, like, say, Peter and John? Well, they did at one time go to Samaria. Take a look in Luke 9:52-54. He sent messengers ahead of him, that's the Lord, who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. They knew he was a Hebraic Jew. They wanted nothing to do with him. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, what did they want to do? They said, Lord, do you not want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? That was their attitude. They wanted to kill the Hebraic Jews. They didn't want anything to do with them. That was their attitude. And the Hellenistic Jews knew that. So now they were going to come back filled with the Holy Spirit and preach to them. No way. It wasn't going to happen. So we discovered the very thing. Philip was ethnically suited to reach them. And he began willingly with simple things and faithful service to his part-time work. And he devoted himself to that lay work with zeal, passion, and faithfulness. And isn't that what God wants from you in any job that you are doing for the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know something? The more faithful you are in the simple things, the more God will give you in the more complicated or higher things to do. And so there it came. God then chose to call Philip out and equip him for the preaching of the gospel. He proved faithful. Now, God raises up Philip, and this equipping for the first century church, because the Bible had not been written, was, of course, not to be an apostle, but to have the ministry of an apostle. Now, remember I taught last time that there were, I believe, four men, including the apostles, who were given the ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. You know, our charismatic friends today will teach us that everyone who has a desire can be a miracle worker. Or God has all kinds of miracle workers today. No, he does not. That was a special gift specifically given to the apostles. And how do we know that? Because it tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:12, I persevered, Paul said, in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle included signs, wonders, and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. But there were some who were given this ability, this apostolic miracle working, because they ministered on behalf of the apostles. And who were those four men? Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, and Paul. Those were the only other ones who had the ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. I'll say it again. Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, and Paul, or Saul. And in verses 6 to 8, we see Philip was gifted to perform miracles like Jesus and the apostles. And it says he cast out demons and he healed the paralyzed and the lame people. Philip became the first world missionary. And indeed, how often it is. They all paid close attention to what he said because it was through the miracles that they were willing to listen to him. And what did he preach? He preached Christ. And these people got saved. So verse 8 says, there was great joy in that city. Here again, it was through the lay person witness. The Samaritans and others received that. So 2 Corinthians 12:12 is the key. It was an apostolic power that was given to Philip for that purpose. Now these miracle signs among the outcast Jews attracted attention of multitudes of Samaritan and others. Now you see, here's Jerusalem. Let me get a... Here we are, right? Here's Jerusalem in the midst of Judea and Samaria. So Philip went into Samaria, somewhere in there. We don't know exactly where he went, but nonetheless he went there. And he led forth many people to find Christ. Samaritans, again, were a half-breed of Jews and Assyrians, and keeping some of their Jewish heritage, they built a rival religious system, including their own priests and temples. Now next is the Lord works. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So it was the Lord working through the miracle signs, bringing new revelation that people could accept and believe. Now remember, in the early days of the church, there was no New Testament. We have the completed New Testament here, finished and written for us, confirmed by God through the lives of people who lived and carried it out. But it wasn't complete in that day. And Mark 16:20 tells us why. So today, God works differently. He doesn't confirm his word through the miracles and signs and wonders. He has given us the completed word of God. How are we to confirm the word of God to people? Guess what? By your new life in Christ. You and I are the miracle God displays to the world. You and I should be the ones that the world looks on with awe and says, you know, that man, Dennis Finnan, I remember him before he was saved. He is not the same man. And hopefully that was what led my wife to consider Jesus Christ. I came home one day and was saved, and my whole life changed. I wanted to listen to sermons on the radio that were preached at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So I asked my wife if she would record. Do you remember that, Ursula? She would record the sermons every afternoon on what was called Keswick Radio. And I would listen to them in the evening when I came home from work. She wondered, what's with this guy? He's totally different. He has all this desire for spiritual things. Well, in time, I shared Christ with her, and she received Christ in her heart as well. So the word spoken and read is important because the Holy Spirit will work through that. But he touches the heart by example. Now, keeping that in mind, here's a fact. If any church isn't growing, it's because the church isn't going. That's what it really is. That's hard to receive, but that's a kernel of truth. But if the church is going, the lay persons are witnessing for Christ, God does something. He promises in his timing, that's in his timing, I stress that, to everyone who does, that the gospel work will produce fruit. And that's exactly what we want, fruit in the kingdom of God. So, the mechanics of Christianity are the lay person is to witness, the Lord promises to work, and then legions are won. Take a look what it says there. So there was great joy in that city, but when they believed Philip as proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Samaria, I'll jump ahead to verse 14, had accepted the word of God. Indeed, when the church gets going, God works miraculously. Legions were won. The gospel had now moved from what we would say is the pristine Jewish community into Samaria, where the people were part Jew and part Gentile. God in his grace had now built this bridge between two groups of people that were unbridgeable in any way in the past. And he made believers one in Christ through that. You know, even today, God wants bridge builders. Think about that now. Like Philip, men and women who will carry the gospel into pioneer territory, let's say, who will dare to challenge ancient prejudices that are out there. And into all the world, the gospel to every creature is the cry of the Bible. We do it by supporting missionaries in various parts of the world, as well as locally here. Now, today in most churches, and I'll include fundamental ones as well, believers have a little different perspective than what we're talking about here of the mechanics. Their perspective is, in a real sense, that all we need to do is come to church or a Bible study group and learn the Word of God. In other words, hold Bible studies galore, and many churches are filled with teaching and teaching and more teaching. And all the saints ever do is take it in and feed. You know, that's a wonderful thing if we can do that. But you know what? Someone who, or something that takes in and feeds and gives nothing in return, they're known in nature as a parasite, right? And that's exactly what a parasite does. It grows fat and feeds, but it never participates and it never gives anything. Now, none of us want to be called a parasite in the body of Christ, but think about that. It's real important that you and I, when we go out of here today, somehow we use the week of our day and our work and think of ways that we could spread the gospel. Maybe leave a tract somewhere. Maybe talk to someone, hand them a tract. Maybe have a real conversation with them about Christ. You know, this new film that's just gone down, the Bible, has opened the door for so many opportunities of conversation with people. In fact, if you even bridge the conversation and say, "Did you watch that movie on the Bible?" they'll say yes. They probably will, because they watched it, and you can begin to talk about it. So God says we're to do those very things. How important it is. So it's up to you, and this is not a browbeating you or anything like that. It's simply teaching what the mechanics of the early century church is and how it grew so large. Next is the momentous of Christianity, of course, was the sovereign exodus. All the apostles, all except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, why, they rose up and they sent Peter and John to them. Now, did they send them because they were excited about the fact that people were getting saved out there? You know, this is my opinion. I don't think they were excited about it because they still had prejudices. They did not like the half-breed Samaritans. And they really didn't have them in their eyesight, shall we say, to do that. But nonetheless, unfortunately, the apostles were not filled with joy They were rather apprehensive about this and a bit of fear. You know, sometimes it's God's will that you and I would leave our happy home and environment and go to where God wants us to be relocated. The Hellenist Jews did. They moved out into Samaria and Judea and even Damascus, which was 160 miles from Jerusalem. And in the process there, they began to share their faith wherever they were. That is the principle. And Philip, of course, went with his gifting and power, and he became the masthead of evangelism and began to witness to these people. Well, word got back to the apostles. Were they happy? Well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But at this point, I believe they were sent to find out what was going on there in Samaria and see if there was any reality that was there. So give credit to Peter and John. They were willing to go and do that. They were obedient to the Spirit, and they went there. Now, it was important because many years had passed. We sometimes don't think about the time period here. But 5 or 6 years had elapsed since the resurrection of Christ and giving of the Great Commission. And the apostles had made little attempt to evangelize Judea, not to mention Samaria. But that was God's will. Remember Acts chapter 8, verse 1? Jerusalem and to Samaria and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But actually, due to perhaps we'll call it latent prejudice here, the apostles weren't sure this was God's will. They were happy to have an exclusive church. You know what an exclusive church is? With people who are just like you. Don't you like a church like that where there's people just like you and you can fellowship with them and they understand you and you understand them? But then come strange people into the group and you wonder how you can do that. Ursa and I had this experience in a church some years ago in Florida. The service was going on and the doors actually banged open. And in walked these guys in full leather regalia and tattoos and chains, a motorcycle gang, about was it 12 or 14 of them? They all came in, and of course, the best seats in the house were the back seats, you realize that. And so all that was open was the front row, just like this. So they walked up the aisle, you know, with their heavy chains, and they sat down in the front, and all the people were... They didn't know how to react to that. That wasn't our people. Did they come here to rob us? Did they come here to break up the place? You know, everyone sat just scared to death. So preaching went on and everything. And after the service, I went up to one of them there and asked them how they were. And I said, how is it you came into the church? And they said to me, well, we were just riding by and we saw this place. It says a church. And we looked at each other and said, hey, we've never been in a church in our life. Let's go in there. So they came in, and they were very thankful to see what was in the church, and that the people were very kind to them and nice about that. But I bring it up because it really, to me, was an example of how our happy little worship center could be disturbed if they started to come regularly here now, and they live different lives. Things are different about them. Are you willing to accept people who are different than you? See, this is what these Hebraic Jews needed. They needed to accept these half-breeds into them and learn to work with them. So Philip was the evangelist for that purpose there, and it was to end all that prejudice, and hopefully it really did. But nonetheless, do you think exclusivism has been lost in the church? Not really. Think about this. Exclusivism is still a great era in the church. We call it today denominationalism. But there is to be no central headquarters for the church. No hierarchical leadership of any sort. And no exclusive native people. We're to go out and reach all the people in our valley. Whether they be Latinos, whether they be Orientals, whether they be blacks, whatever term you want to use. Are we really willing to witness to them and invite them into the fellowship of God's people? This is important because God wants the church to be for all people there. But exclusivism still reigns in churches, as I said. There's closed communion. You know, there's churches that we celebrate the communion of the Lord, and anyone could participate in it. The only thing we say is don't participate in it if you don't know Christ as your Savior. But no matter what church background you come from, if you are celebrating it on the basis we do as a memorial, you're welcome to celebrate it. There are churches that have selective membership. The very first church I served, I went out into the community and I spoke to people about the Lord, and they started to come into the church, and I was all excited about the new people that were coming into the church. Well, the people in the church weren't excited about the new people. Because they got involved in the church and then they wanted to join membership. Oh, they were all upset about this. They didn't want them to become members. Can you figure out why? They might be able to vote for something that they didn't like. And they drove these people away. They made every effort to make them unwelcome when they reached the point of wanting to become a member in the church. There are churches like that, selective membership, racist ministries, where people don't want people of different color, different ethnic backgrounds to be in the church, and they will be cold to them, and they will make sure that they don't feel welcome at home. God forbid any of us ever do things like that. It really is terrible. But it goes on. And here we see the beginning of the Spirit's call for a measure of oneness among all the differing believers, regardless of their origins and their background. Because the Bible says we're all equal in Christ Jesus. Now, something needs to be explained, and there's a simple explanation, because in the momentous here, notice what happened. When they arrived, that's Peter and John, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Were they saved or were they not saved? I know that the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenist Jews in Jerusalem were saved because the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they had seen that through the little flame and the speaking in different languages. There were signs that showed the reality of the Holy Spirit. But here Philip had preached to them. They had believed, and he baptized them, and they were a part of the body of Christ. So how do we explain this? Well, it all gets back to Peter, and let me show you this in a minute. These were believers. They were, in a sense, unique and only could happen in the beginning of the first century. They lacked the completed moment of what we know is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and indwelled you. And he stays with you forever and ever. He became a part of you as he gave you a new life in Christ. An actual new throbbing spiritual life that was never there. And between your new life, that's you personally, and the Holy Spirit, you are together there. That is what it means to be born again. Nobody gets that a second time. I'll explain that in a minute here. So with that in mind here, we have to go back to Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19, because Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, and on this rock, Peter wasn't the rock. The rock was his confession that he believed that Christ is the God-man and Savior. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And what did he say? Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What's a key for? It opens a lock. It opens a door. It opens a box. It's something to open for that. And once the door is open, it's open, right? Okay, this is important. So Peter had the keys to bringing the life-sustaining ministry of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And God gave it to Peter exclusively for a very important reason. And it's all in this text here. And it says, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. This phrase, come upon, is an interesting Greek word. It means to encapsulate. It means to somehow completely come upon. Now, that only other word for that is indwelling. The indwelling is the complete encapsulation of you. It's not a coming upon. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, had a ministry for believers in the Old Testament. Do you remember what it was? He came upon them, but he didn't indwell them. See, there's a difference. So these believers, they had the Holy Spirit on them, but not in them, as they would have to be the part of the body of Christ. And so firsthand, when Peter came, he saw these people who were ready, prepared, and they were believers, but they were not a part of the body of Christ yet. And when Peter laid his hands on them, he had the keys to the kingdom. God opened the door for these Samaritan half-breeds who were saved to be in the body of Christ. And once the door was open, there was no more need for a key. Now anyone who preached the gospel to the Samaritan Jews, which were the Hellenistic Jews and others of the Jewish faith, they could come into the body of Christ and they would be saved once for all. And of course, the New Testament tells us exactly how that is. I believe the Spirit had not indwelled them, had only come upon them, and it's in the Old Testament, but now they were saved the right way. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given one Spirit to drink. So, why was this important? Well, it was important because of the fact that if Peter hadn't done this, the same thing that happened to the Jews would happen to the church. There was the Samaritan Jews. There were the Hebraic Jews. They had their own temple. The Samaritans had theirs. And they had two worship systems, but they were not together. There would have been two churches, the church done by Philip and the church done by the apostles. So when Peter came, two things occurred. Number one, the Samaritans realized that now it is through the Hebraic Jews, the apostles, that they came into the kingdom of God. And they were now responsible to be under their authority. They did not have their own authority. They were now part of the one body of Christ. So it's really important to think about that, because the key principles of the book of Acts are, we are not to formulate doctrine from it. The book of Acts is a transitional book from the Old Testament to the new reality. However, it's not yet fully formed. And we learn in Acts that God does not obey our rules, rather follows his own plans. And the church must never be satisfied to remain as it is. Life must grow and expand. So let's look further into these perils of interpretation that are out there based on this book of Acts and these beginning chapters. First of all, the Samaritans were saved, but God withheld the indwelling of his Spirit and the early signs of his presence and power. And again, Peter was the chosen instrument to bring authentication, the baptismal indwelling by the Spirit, to these new believers. Now, it's a dangerous thing to base any theology on the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, because this was all a transition period. Someone had to be taken from the Old Testament believership into the New Testament believership, and it could only come through Peter, who had the keys. Now, Peter still held the keys for one more group of people that could not come into the body of Christ until Peter opened the door, and that's the Gentiles themselves. And that's for another passage, as we're going to see. So keep that in mind. God's pattern for today is given in Acts 10. The sinner hears the gospel, he believes, receives the gift of the Spirit, and then is baptized. And as a result of this, anything else is, of course, false theology. Now think about that. Peter opened the door of faith to the Jews at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter now opens the door of faith to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. And as I said, Peter would soon open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Peter is the one who unlocks the kingdom of God. But now, in Samaria, we have a unique situation, because there was a man by the name of Simon Magnus. And apparently, he believed, he was baptized, and he came to join the body of Christ. But something happened. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. So here comes Philip, and he brings miracles, signs and wonders. He heals the lame and the paralyzed and the sick. He drives out spirits from people who were totally possessed by the devil. And here's this other man who's performing miracles as well. So here's a clash of the titans, if you want to call it, right? And what was the difference? Well, obviously here, Satan has the power to deceive by what? False miracles and powers. The Bible teaches us very clearly that Satan has that power to deceive by false miracles. And today, do you think Satan is still not working? He sure is. Because he knows that people will follow and fall into that very category. Now, many of that day were deceived by Satan's miracle power. And unfortunately, the charismatic movement is rife with such racketeers, shall we say. Simon Magnus was the first church racketeer that came into the church. Now, the early church, that means, was not without its share of false believers. The King James uses the word tares. And Simon Magnus professed faith in Christ. Simon Magnus was baptized. Everybody thought he was saved. Everybody thought he had come in and he was now a part of the church. But when Peter and John came, the Holy Spirit marked Peter's thoughts in his mind to show him that this man was not saved, even though he professed faith in Christ. Is that possible? Can someone profess faith in Christ and not be saved? You know, the answer is true, yes. Now, what was the matter with his faith? Well, it was a bogus faith. He had personal recognition of Jesus and his power. But you know, James 2:19 says the devils believe and they tremble. They don't believe what we are to believe, but they do believe that Jesus is God. They do believe that Jesus is the Savior. But Simon Magnus had something else. He came into the church because he had a desire to escape God's eternal wrath. He even prayed. He said, Peter, you know, see to it that these things will not fall upon me. There are many people who are afraid of hell and damnation. And yet they're not really saved. They just figure that if they sign their name in with a group of believers, that somehow they'll avoid that in a future day and live their own lives. But number three, he was using his profession of faith because he wanted the greater power of Philip to be his. He wanted to find out what was the angle that Philip had. He didn't realize that Philip wasn't the powerhouse. It was God who was the powerhouse. But he wanted somehow to receive something. You know, we have believers who come into the church today like that. What can I get from this? We had a guy come into the church one time, and his goal was to get all the names of people for his life insurance business. He professed all the things he wanted to see, and then I was his final, effort. He asked to come to my office, and he said, I'd like to share something with you. And he went through a big rigmarole of life insurance and wanted to sign me up. And I said, well, I really appreciate it, but, I'm not interested in it. Boing! He was gone from the church. That was the end of it there. He got his names and so forth. But that's how people are. And they'll do these various things there. But look at this passage of Scripture, John 2:23-25. Mark that out. It's important to know. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is Jesus, many people saw the signs he was performing, and what did they do? And they believed in his name. Isn't that amazing? But what did Jesus do? But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Imagine that. They thought by believing in his name that they were saved. And he said, no, I'm not accepting you. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in a person. And that's why I gave you that scripture a moment ago, James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So what's the difference between demon faith and believer's faith? It's all summed up in one word. One mighty, powerful word. Along with believing who Jesus is and what he did, is surrender of your will totally to God. You turn your life over to God. It belongs to him, and you will follow him, and you will do whatever he wants. And when you come in conflict with something the Bible says and what you want to do or what you're doing, you will side with God against yourself. That's what it means to be a believer. And if you or I or anyone else has any other kind of faith, no matter what you say you believe, do you have that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ? If you don't know him as your Savior. It's hard to say that, but that's exactly what it was. Simon continued with Philip not to hear the word and learn about Jesus, but to witness the miracles and perhaps gain the power how they were done for himself. He was even willing to pay it. But Peter had the antennas come up in the back of his head, you know. Uh-oh, this man is not saved. You ever get that? Holy Spirit working in your life when talking to someone. You don't know for sure, but you say, you know, they've been making a lot of noise about Jesus, but I don't think this person is saved. You know, the Holy Spirit may be speaking to your heart. Acts 8:21-23. You have no part or share in this ministry because, Simon, your heart is not right before God. Verse 22 says, repent. And verse 23, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. What's the lesson of Simon? The lesson of Simon is two words, be careful. The danger of how close you can come to God and not be saved. Simon believed, he openly professed faith, was baptized, he became a faithful attender in the work, and even continued for a time. But he was never saved, for his faith was without that one word, surrender. Surrender is repentance. Repentance in the Greek means an about face. Instead of walking away from God, you turn around and now you're walking towards God and you continue to walk to God and you will do what God wants you to do. The born again life in Christ very quickly breaks out and others will surely see it if you have that kind of faith. Have you experienced the new life in Christ? I trust and pray that you have. This brings us to the third thing, the march of Christianity. Notice there was proclamation. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord, this is Peter and John, and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. But before they did that, they said, let's go through all the cities along the way and preach the gospel now to the Samaritans, because God has opened the door that even these half-breed, these half-Jews, can have the kingdom of God. His prejudice had gone as it came to that. Of course, Peter was still prejudiced, as we're going to find out about Gentiles in general. But nonetheless, at this point, this is exactly what happened. Proclamation. And more people got saved. When they got back to Jerusalem, they told everybody about it. The fact that God had moved into the territory of Samaria, and now these half-Jews were saved just like them. They were satisfied that God was reaching beyond Jerusalem, because when Peter laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they saw that in some way and knew the truth. And these Samaritans were a part of the very thing. So in a sense, Philip broke the ice, but we can say Peter and John enjoyed the fishing along the way. Well, all right, there was proclamation. And lastly, there was penetration. Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. God was not through with Philip. He had more ministry to do. And we're going to learn some exciting things about this Ethiopian in the process as well. But nonetheless, that's for next week's message here. Quite a change had taken place in Peter and John's heart since these disciples, remember, had first visited Samaria, and some of them wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn up all the people. Now they wanted to save all the people. How wonderful it really was. So the mission into Samaria constituted a further gospel advance that would lead them to the Gentiles in a short period of time. Now, the Samaritan incident was clearly part of God's plan to broaden Peter and John's vision, and indeed to prepare Peter, who had the keys to the indwelling Holy Spirit, to accept the Gentiles. You know something? Put this into perspective here. God was not yet through with the lay witness named Philip, and God is not through with you. He hasn't called you home yet, is he? No, he hasn't called me home. I'm not there. So my work is still here on earth. Your work is still here on earth. And it isn't to be a parasite, to continue to sit and listen and take in without giving out. So let's learn to give out, how important it is. God is looking for his people to reach out to their neighbors, to their friends, their relatives, fellow residents of our surrounding communities here. And the answer is, will you heed that call? Remember I said a couple of weeks ago, what is that call when we came into 2013? It's a real simple one. Each one, reach one. Is that too much to ask? If you would pray to the Lord and say, in the year 2013, will you give me one soul that I can witness to who doesn't know Christ, befriend them, and share the gospel with them, and see them come to Christ? Just one. God can give you more than one. But if you would just pray for one, how wonderful it would be. And here's a simple prayer that you can pray. Let's stand together here, and we'll make this our closing prayer. And it's an important one. Now, don't pray this if you really aren't going to make that your commitment, but you can certainly pray along with us. Lord, I will yield myself to your guidance and leading. I will do my best to share the gospel with those around me. I will work together with my church family to grow our fellowship. I will serve you in any capacity you desire and make myself available. I will be sure to live a Christian life that is a shining testimony of faithfulness to you, Lord, and to my local assembly. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people say, amen, amen with that. Here's the closing song.